Good morning. Has God ever called you to do a ministry you didn't want to do? Has God ever called you to speak to a person you didn't want to talk to? Has He ever called you to do something that if you were given the choice, you would have said no? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for being in this place and calling us to a time of worship, a time of peace, a time of rest in You. As we praise You, as we worship You, as we greet one another, and as we spend time in Your Word, You're glorified. You tell us You are in the midst when we gather in this way. I pray now that as we open Your Word, You'd speak to our hearts. Each of us have come here today. We have needs, we have questions, desires unmet, things that You have brought into our life that we would have chosen not to experience, problems, difficulties, trials, tribulations. But we lay them all down at Your feet and now ask that You would show us a better way, not a bitter way, but a better way, where we can submit to You our hearts and our lives and receive from You all the grace and mercy needed in our time of need. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we are in John's Gospel this morning and in chapter 4. You can turn there with me. John's Gospel and in chapter 4, we have been going through this book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we start off now in verses 1 through 3, which are really a bit of a segue in John's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 1. We read that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that would be John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, that's our segue. Jesus and His disciples traveled from the Judean countryside to their homes in Galilee. That's where they were from. Now, Jesus had actually ministered in Galilee shortly after He was tempted by the devil. That's recorded in John's Gospel in chapters 1 and 2. And then Jesus had been ministering in Judea since the most recent Passover. And we discussed that and looked into that in the previous chapters. But Jesus' ministry in Judea had gotten the attention of the contentious Pharisees, the separated ones, the legalists. It caused a lot of trouble for Jesus in His ministry, ultimately bringing Him to the place where He was not only persecuted, but put to death. They had heard that while John's ministry was diminishing, Jesus' ministry was now growing, and we looked at a lot of that last week in our study together in the latter part of chapter 3. They also thought that Jesus was the one baptizing His disciples, but it wasn't actually Him. We're told, John qualifies, that it was actually His disciples who were doing the baptizing, not Jesus. And that's interesting. I thought a lot about that. I really don't know why Jesus didn't do the baptizing, but I suggest that if they had three or four lines for you to be baptized by one of Jesus or His disciples, right? And you got online and you got to choose which line you would want to be on, everyone would be on the line to be baptized by Jesus, right? No one would line up, oh, John, oh, he's all right. I'll go with Andrew this time. I think what happens is Jesus realized He didn't want to do something that would bring that much attention to who actually does the baptizing. It's probably very wise, but I don't know for sure. I just know that Jesus didn't do that baptizing because His disciples could do it. You know, it's important to remember that while our leaders typically do baptize those that come forward, our leaders do the baptizing generally when we get together in the summer to do our summer beach baptism. Anyone can baptize. Anyone who's actually a Christian, has been baptized, can baptize anyone in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anyone. And I had a conversation recently with a family member about the fact that communion, and we talked about this last week, can be served and received by anyone. You don't have to have special training to do what Jesus told us to do as often as you do it. He said, do this in remembrance of Me. So I think we sometimes get in the way of a very good thing when we only allow specific and certain people to do the things that God has told us to do. Even teaching the Word or hosting a Bible study. People have asked me, oh, Pastor, do you have home studies? Yes, we have a number of home studies here. And I encourage anyone here who wants to start one to start one. And you know, how do you start a home Bible study? You look around, preferably in your neighborhood. You see some people you've met at church, and you say, hey, how would you like to come over to my house once a month, and we'll open up God's Word, and we can share with each other the things that God has shown us, and maybe I'll share a little message, and we'll just open it up to conversation. Listen, if we're not doing those things, it's not because someone at this church has to give you a seal of approval to do it. It's just because the Lord hasn't led them. Communion, teaching the Bible, serving, baptism. These are things that disciples do, not just some elevated class of disciple or saint or priest. No, not at all. But Jesus returned to Galilee now. And why did he return to Galilee? Now, this is interesting. I looked into this. Here we're told that he returned to Galilee to avoid the opposition of the Pharisees in verse 3. When he heard this, that the people were starting to compare his ministry to John's, and there was also some opposition from the Pharisees, we learn there, when he learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. He's gotten the attention of the people who will start trouble. And he decides, you know what, let's just go back to Galilee. And most of Jesus' ministry took place in the north, in the area called Galilee. So he goes back to Galilee for that reason, but you know, we also know because of our study last week, that he also left Judea to avoid conflict between his disciples and the disciples of John. And again, I refer you to last week's message. We studied and talked about how the different disciples were ministering differently, and there started to become a bit of a, not a competition as much as a misunderstanding. Why are they doing that and we're doing this? And so part of it had to do with what Jesus had just experienced. Part of it had to do with now the Pharisees have gotten involved. And by the way, they were also apparently at the source of that conflict. It looked like that they were starting trouble between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, with the intention being, if we can divide them down the middle, we can crush this movement. That's what it seems to me. So they go back to Galilee. But you know, there was another reason, and this doesn't come out in the Gospel of John, but in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew's Gospel informs us that he also left Judea because Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist. This is all taking place in a very fluid way. So the Pharisees are looking at what's going on. John is getting into trouble with the authorities, the disciples of John, the disciples of Jesus. There's a misunderstanding. All of this is going on. And Jesus, just led of the Spirit, decides, you know what, let's go back to the north. Good idea, Jesus. Good idea. I love the fact that Jesus never looked for conflict. It looked for him. So he goes back to Galilee, but you know, Luke tells us the absolute best reason why Jesus went back to Galilee in chapter 4 and verse 14 of that gospel. We're told that he left because he was controlled by the Spirit of God. See, I can come up with all kinds of wonderful reasons for why I decide to do something or not do something. But at the end of the day, the reason we do or not do something, no matter how much sense it seems to make or not to make, here's the thing. We do what we do by the power of the Spirit of God, but we do it according to the direction of God's Holy Spirit. Amen? So we know what happened. God led him away. And here's what happens. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. It says, now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So we're given now the setup for what's about to take place. Jesus is going to minister to the Samaritans, but this is how it happens. Jesus and his disciples stopped at Jacob's well in Sychar in Samaria to rest. They had been walking quite a way. But let's understand something. Jesus had chosen to travel through Samaria on his way to Galilee. It's the way that the Lord led him. It says here he had to go through Samaria, right? We read that. He had to go through Samaria. And you might be thinking, well, there was just no other way to get there, right? No, he had to go through Samaria because that's where God had led him to go. Just like God had led him to leave Judea and go to Galilee, God had led him to go through Samaria. Now, let me give you a little geography lesson. Samaria was a large region directly north of Judea and directly south of Galilee. And some Jews traveled through the Jordan Valley around Samaria, but it was much easier to travel through Samaria. I think about when I'm coming home from the church anytime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon during the week. I do not get on Route 3. Can I hear an amen? While that construction is going on over there by Garrett Mountain, that is not a place to be. If you're me, definitely not a place to be. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I've come close being stuck on Route 3. So here's what I do know. I do know that I go around, it takes a little longer, but I go around to avoid that traffic and all of that construction. So it's possible that Jesus could have gone around Samaria, as many of the very self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees did, but he had to go through Samaria. So you'd be wrong to think he had no other choice. He had a choice, but he had to go because that's where God had led him to go. Now, let me give you a little bit of cultural background here. The Jews despised the people of Samaria, and they avoided Samaria at all costs. You see, the history goes like this. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, so roughly 700 years earlier. Many of the people of Israel were taken into captivity and they were deported to Assyria, which was further east. And repopulation created a mixed religion and resulted in intermarriage. And the descendants of these marriages were known as the Samaritans. And the Jews despised them. Now, the Samaritans, for their part, despised the people of Jerusalem. They avoided contact with them as well. The southern kingdom of Judah had rejected the Samaritans after 722 BC, and they practiced a corrupted form of Judaism, which is talked about a little bit in this chapter. The Jews considered their very existence a curse on their religion. It wasn't just that they were considered Gentiles in some ways. They were worse because they corrupted their religion. Now, the Samaritans, for their part, offered to enter into an alliance with the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 4. They offered to make nice. Well, the Jews refused. And they then became bitter enemies of the returned captives. If you read about it in Nehemiah, you'll see that the Samaritans strongly opposed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem as well. So now, they're polarized. This area of the world divided, much as it is today, much as our nation is today. And isn't it amazing that when division seeps into a culture, an inexplicable spirit of hate enters the hearts of those who are willing to open their hearts to it? I believe with all my heart that regardless of what side of the political aisle you're on, I'm a conservative, okay? I am. I support our president. I'll even say I voted for him. And that may upset you. And now you may hate me. But he also repealed the Johnson Amendment, which allows me to talk about these things from the pulpit without jeopardizing our IRS status. But here's what I do know. I do know this. I'm not up here to give a political message. I just know that the hate in the hearts of those that oppose our president and the hate in the hearts that some have in their hearts, that some support the president have hate in their hearts, it's true. There are some. I'm not one of them. Is from a spirit of division and hatred that's goal is to divide and destroy our culture. So whether you voted for our president or you like another candidate, that's entirely up to you. Isn't it great to live in a democracy or a republic? But you have no right to hate someone for that. And as a Christian, you should never hate anyone. I have to say, I'm not a fan of Ellen DeGeneres, but she said something very wonderful this week. The left criticized her for sitting next to a former president, President George Bush, W. Bush. And her response was more Christian than many Christians. And I'm not saying she is, and I'm not saying I support what she believes in or talks about at all. But I firmly agree that there is simply no reason to hate someone just because you disagree with them. I'm sure this church is filled with people that support all different types of candidates. And that's fine. We're not here to talk election today. But in our culture today, we are, like the culture of that time, divided by the devil. because of hate, not because of disagreement on policy. We can disagree about policy. You can be wrong. That's okay. I'm kidding. Trying to make light here. The truth is, you can disagree with me and I can still love you and care about you. We can be friends. We can have a healthy, spirited debate about policy. But calling each other names, whether it's on the far right side of hate or the far left side, is unacceptable and demonic. And I'm calling it out today. And I'm rebuking it in the name of Jesus, because it's a spirit of hate and division that's trying to destroy our culture. That's what we're dealing with in Samaria. The only reason I'm bringing it up today is because it's relevant and because it helps us to understand what we're dealing with here in this text. Okay? That's how bad it was. These people hated just for the sake of hating. And we know what this is. We see it every day. How does it end? It ends with the preaching of the gospel and the loving of people that are different than us and think differently than us. And what a beautiful text we have today to support that truth. Let's get back to the text. Here's the thing. They hated each other. But Jacob, who both groups of people admired and respected, his name is Jacob, but he was called by God Israel. So even though the Samaritans hated the Jews, they all looked to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They all looked to them as their fathers. So here's a common point, right? So Jesus, he, by the Spirit's leading, scopes out a place where he can go where there doesn't seem to be too much disagreement. Everyone loved Jacob. Everyone admired Jacob or Israel. Okay, so he goes there intentionally. But we know that Jacob dug a well in Sychar near a plot of land that he had purchased from the sons of Hamor. We read about this in the scriptures. Now, Abraham had actually purchased a tomb in this area, recorded in Acts chapter 7, years earlier. And then Jacob, who had purchased this land, had to repurchase it. He had to do so 85 years after Abraham's death. But this land firmly belonged to Jacob. In fact, Joseph and his brothers were later buried in this tomb, we're told, in the book of Genesis. And the land was given to Joseph's descendants in the book of Joshua. We learn that. So this land is talked about quite a bit in the scriptures. And it comes up here now when he said that they had stopped near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So everyone knows what he's talking about. Samaritans, Jews, anyone reading this, it's been explained to them. We all understand it now, but it's intentional. It's important to understand this place was set up by the Holy Spirit for a reason. Well, then Jesus sat down, and he sat down to rest at Jacob's well in Sychar, and it says about the sixth hour of the day, and I don't want to get too much into this, but if you're trying to figure out the sixth hour of the day, there are two ways to determine that. We've talked about this before. Of course, Jesus was tired after having traveled for several hours to Judea, or from Judea. So he either arrived in Sychar at 12 p.m. or 6 p.m., depending on John's reckoning of time. See, the Jews counted the hours of the day beginning at sunrise. And if John is using the Jewish reckoning of time, this would have been around 12 p.m. And if the Romans, if you use their reckoning of time, the Romans counted the hours of the day like we do, beginning at 12 a.m. and 12 p.m. So if John's using the Roman reckoning of time, this would have been around 6 p.m. Which is it? I really don't know, but John sometimes is very clear in his reckoning of time, and he oftentimes, if not most of the time, uses the Roman reckoning of time. So it's probably the afternoon, but it doesn't matter. The point is that Jesus engaged this Samaritan woman we're about to be introduced to in conversation at a place where her heart might actually be open to what he had to say. Because that's the heart of Jesus. In fact, there's some things he did. Let's read about it. Let's read verses 7 through 9. I want you to see the setup, and I want you to see it from the angle of Jesus knew all along this was going to happen, left Judea to get there, went through Samaria to be there, stopped at a well where he knew there might be a chance of having a decent conversation. And here's what we read in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Then we're told something very important. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, the fact that his disciples weren't there is significant as well. They would have been a hindrance to this conversation because they were on one side of the equation. They were on the Jewish side of the hatred, as we'll see. So now here we have a little bit of an explanation. Well, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So we've been given the background and we understand the hatred. We understand how unusual this is. More importantly, though, Jesus didn't just engage her in conversation. He asked her for a drink. This would have been a very humbling, if not humiliating, thing for a Jew to do. Are you with me? Okay. He asked a Samaritan woman to draw water from Jacob's well for him to drink. He's sitting there engaging this woman in conversation intentionally as he waits for his disciples to return with food. This is a setup. He was thirsty, yes. He was hungry after having traveled for several hours that morning. But the well, we know this, the well was deep. And he didn't have anything to draw water with. Now, I know that Oscar and even Manny, they've recently been to Israel. They might have taken them to this well. Did you make it to that well, Oscar? He made it everywhere else. I don't know how long that trip was. Was it like 40 days? So the well is deep today. We know where the well is. It happens when you sing and then you preach. We know the well is deep. So Jesus didn't carry a bucket and a rope. He had nothing to draw the water with. He was waiting for his disciples to return with food purchased from the town. Now, I stopped and I thought about that. What town? It's interesting how they hated these people, but when they're hungry, well, we'll go to the town. Well, it's a Samaritan town. Yeah, but, you know, they got good barbecue. Isn't it amazing? There's something about us. It's just weird. No offense, but Newark's not my favorite place. It isn't. I'm not a city person, per se. Yeah, I opened our service by saying, you ever been called to go someplace God called you to go that you didn't want to go? I spent 17 years as an assistant pastor in New York City. I'm not a city person. And while Passaic is a city, I would hardly compare it to New York. I'm not a city person per se. But God sometimes calls us to places we wouldn't have decided to go. And I'm very pleased that God called me to those places. I have no regrets, but sometimes that happens. Well, isn't it something? I'm not a fan of a place like Newark, but if I got to drive down MacArthur Highway, Route 21, and I'm there anyway, I might as well make a right on the market and stop at Dinosaur Barbecue. I mean, I'm there. Isn't it amazing, like, how certain places, certainly, it becomes about food sometimes. I mean, that's the thing about the city, too. I didn't like the traffic and everything, but once you park the car, you're like, okay, there's this great Thai place on 56th Street. So these disciples, you know, they hate these people, but for whatever reason, they had no problem finding a place to get food. So just think about that. I'm not going to read too much into it. I'm just saying that's interesting to me. Okay. So you see, hatred doesn't always make a lot of sense, does it? That's, I guess, the fundamental point I'm trying to make. So this woman recognized what we now know, that Jesus was a Jew and that the Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jews considered Samaritans and anything that they touched to be unclean, which further complicates the food issue. But Jesus did not think this way. Even though the Jews would have refused to use cups or dishes that Samaritans used, he asked this woman for a drink of water. What does that tell you? Should tell you a lot. Should tell you a lot. Well, let's look at verses. Let's just look at verses 10 through 15. This is interesting to me. In verse 10, we pick it up there. After this woman responded to him, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, and she's sassy. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I don't think she's taking him seriously. She's being sarcastic. Yeah, give me this water. I don't have to come here every day. Maybe she was from Jersey. No, she was from Samaria. She was from Samaria. Now, the thing that's interesting is that she has this response to him, and we're going to find out that this woman is kind of worldly wise. And I'll talk more about this as we get into it, but he's challenging her. First of all, Jesus responded to the Samaritan woman by offering her the living water of eternal life. I mean, that's the reason he asked her for a drink to begin with, so that he could offer her the living water of eternal life. Is Jesus a bigot? Does he have hate in his heart toward the Samaritans? Clearly not. Clearly not. He challenged her to reconsider drawing water from the well for him. She was ignorant that she was speaking to the gift of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. She didn't know that. Had she understood, as he suggested to her, she would have not only given him a drink, but asked him for living water, which only the Messiah could bring. He uses living water as a metaphor for eternal life available to her by faith in him. It's not about the symbolism, it's about what the symbolism represents. Here they are talking about water. He decides to use the symbol of living water, the living water of eternal life, to engage her in conversation about salvation, that she might come to know him by faith. What does she do? She dismisses Jesus' claims. She refuses to draw water for him. Well, she probably thought that he was just trying to convince her to draw water for him. The women typically went to the well. And whether this is 12 in the afternoon or 6 at night, generally the women did not go to the well at those times anyway. There's not a line there. There's no one else there. She more than likely kept a low profile. We're going to find out about her history. She was not a woman of great character by anyone else's estimation. But looking at this, we find out something. We find out that she dismissed Jesus' claims, and she refused to give him water because, yeah, you just want to talk to me because you want me to take this jar. And they would carry a jar, and they had a rope, and they would lower it down into this deep well. You just need me. Well, she knew that the well was deep. He didn't have anything to draw water with. But she questioned his offer to provide her with living water and may have even been teasing him. I kind of think she was. She would rather rely on Jacob's well than the living water that he offered her because she's not taking him seriously, not yet. Well, Jesus, in verses 13 through 14, which we've already read, he encouraged her. There was so much hate in the heart of the Jews, and yet this man, this rabbi, this Messiah, is encouraging her not to reject his offer of living water. He really wants her to come to him. Everyone, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's contrasting the water from Jacob's well, which this woman thought was so great, with the living water of eternal life. Now, well water cannot quench a person's thirst forever, but living water can. It can. Living water becomes a spring of water which provides eternal life to those that receive it. It's interesting, not just a bottle of water or a well of water, but a spring of water. The idea is that it will provide forever. Now he's trying to get her attention. And she sort of flippantly asked Jesus to give her this living water. Some have seen this in verse 15 and say, oh, she wanted it. Read it again. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I don't think she's taking him seriously. In fact, can I be so bold? Given the kind of woman this was, maybe she thought he was flirting with her. Of course, he wasn't. But who knows what was going on in her mind at this point? She seems rather sassy to me. Well, in verse 16, here's what we read. In verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. So clever to ask that question, right? Or to command her to do that or ask her to do that. Go call your husband and come back. She said, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I see that you are a prophet. He knew something he couldn't have possibly known. You know, sometimes when these sort of Vegas acts come in, and some of these faith healers and people that try to scam people, they'll come into a town and they send advanced people. And they learn as much as they can about the community and about people, and they sit at the diner and they listen to stories, and they gather as much information as they can so that when they start their charade, whatever it is they do as charlatans, it seems like they know stuff that they couldn't have known. And sometimes they're aided by demonic knowledge. But here we see Jesus just knows the heart of this woman. And he's engaged her in conversation for this very purpose, to talk to her about eternal life. Jesus revealed to the Samaritan woman that he had a supernatural knowledge about her life, cleverly asking her to go home and return to the well with her husband. Now, I want you to think about it from her perspective. A woman like this, engaged in conversation with this man, for what purpose? Why would a Jew be talking to me? Maybe she's starting to entertain the thought that, you know, he wants something more than water. Maybe he's interested in me. And it's interesting because of her response. I have no husband, she replied. I almost hear her like with a smile on her face. And then Jesus just drops it. Because he's not flirting with her. But who knows what she was thinking in that world at that time? Who knows? I make that suggestion, but I don't know. She knew very well that she did not currently have a husband. And he was aware that she had had five husbands in the past. That's a lot. Even for Liz Taylor, that's a lot. He knew that she was currently involved with a man that was not her husband. And so Jesus shares this supernatural knowledge of her life, which causes her to recognize that he's a little bit more than just some guy looking for a drink. And then we read in verse 20, and I want to back it up just to catch verse 19 again. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Wow, that was quick. We went from 0 to 60 in 4 seconds. We went from, I have no husband, to, you Jews, and starts arguing about the number one issue that divided these people. Think about that. It's like you're having a perfectly nice conversation, and then the topic of immigration comes up. It's amazing what happens in our culture today. You're having a perfectly nice conversation, and then there's a keyword, something happens, someone says something, and then forget about it. Now all of a sudden it's like, you Jews, you conservatives, you progressives, you liberals, how does that happen? I'm going to call it out. There's a spirit of hate and division in our culture that will take hold of you and use you if you let it. Destroy you, actually. Ruin your heart. And doesn't make you a patriot. It makes you used of the devil to bring down our society on either or any side. Back to our text. Jesus, he challenged, or actually answered this Samaritan woman's question. But you see, before we get to that, let's look at the question. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Those are beautiful words, aren't they? She's challenging Jesus to explain why the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem and not on the mountain that the Samaritans worshipped on, like Mount Gerizim. Let me explain. She, realizing that he was a prophet, essentially is asking the question, where can I find God? She still has this division in her heart toward Jews. But at the end of the day, what is her question about? It's about worshiping God, isn't it? Think about it. Let's read it again. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. The division, the hatred, is seemingly over where to worship, but not whether to worship. Are you with me? After realizing that he's a prophet, her first thought is, where can I find God? Here? There? Where? And sometimes we miss that when we talk to people. That behind the hatred and the discrimination and the prejudice and the division, behind all of that, there's a desire to know God. Behind all of that, there is a desire to know God. Now, here's what you're going to miss if you're not careful. You're going to miss the fact that every single person wants, and deep down in their hearts, wants to know what's missing in their life. Some of them won't call it God. Some of them won't identify it as a spiritual need. Some of it will see it as something else, or try to meet those needs with drugs or alcohol or with relationships or even politics or religion. But every single person knows they're missing something if they don't know Jesus. And this woman knew she was missing something, and she was talking to Jesus. Now, the Samaritans followed the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament scriptures because they wanted nothing to do with the temple or temple worship, because they defied the Jews, because the Jews didn't allow them to participate. So they edited it down to the five books before the temple was built. So they feel that they can follow God with these five books, but they want nothing to do with the Jewish religion. Interesting. See, the Jews had worshipped on Mount Ebal and Gerizim before they built the temple. These hills are close together within the city of Shechem in the valley between them. So they're having this conversation, and the mountains where they worshipped were right there. And when she says this mountain, she's pointing to Mount Gerizim. Why did a Jewish rabbi like Jesus pick this location for this conversation? It's the perfect place to talk about it. He's on her turf. Are you with me? He's not having this conversation in Jerusalem. He's having it on her turf in Samaria, where he had to go by the mountain that they worship on. He's willing to enter into their culture, drink their water, eat their food, and touch their people. Today we call that a Christian missionary. And that's what Jesus was doing. These mountains rise about 2,000 feet. They're located in the center of the Promised Land. In fact, the Lord later directed David and his son Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem, but before that, they worshipped here. They did. The northern kingdom of Israel relocated the place of worship to Samaria under the wicked king Jeroboam, and the Samaritans worshipped the Lord on Mount Gerizim after the fall of Samaria. So this is their temple location. Are you willing to go to a place like this? Are you? To reach people that you may not even like? That's the question today. What Jesus did do, and it's important to recognize this, he didn't entertain her ignorance. In fact, he exposed her ignorance, the ignorance of the Samaritans. He said, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. You guys are ignorant. He's not being demeaning, he's being truthful. He exposed the ignorance of the Samaritans regarding the true place of worship. Look at it again in verse 21. He says this, actually, in 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's not giving up the truth to reach this woman. He's perfectly willing to talk in truth, but to also talk in love and acceptance. And as he does, he's reaching this woman's heart, but he's not going to sacrifice or compromise the truth in order to do it. So what he does, he makes it clear that in fact, they were worshiping in the wrong place at this time. However, that's not the majority of his argument. His argument is not so much you're worshiping in the wrong place, we're worshiping in the right place, as it is a time is coming when it won't matter. Isn't it interesting that that's what he said? Believe me, woman, a time is coming when we will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, think about that statement from a Samaritan perspective. He just said, a time is coming where you're not going to worship here, and we're not going to worship at that temple in Jerusalem that they despise so much. You think he has her attention? He's meeting her halfway. He's meeting her right where he can, in the place where he can reach her. And this becomes a wonderful object lesson for those of us who share our faith with those we may not like very much. And if we're honest, there are a lot of people we would rather not talk to. Maybe some of them on the opposite of the political spectrum. Well, let's continue. He predicted that one day neither Mount Gerizim nor Jerusalem would be the place of worship. And he made it clear that the Samaritans were mistaken in their understanding of the scriptures. And he also reminded her, and this she would not have disagreed with, he also reminded her that the promised Messiah will be a Jew and not a Samaritan. That's what he says when he says it this way. Salvation is from the Jews. Now that's a point that I'm sure the Samaritans didn't like, but you couldn't read any scripture without recognizing that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David, a Jew. So they're a little confused. He's reached them with the truth, and now he begins to talk to her about her own heart and really reach her with the truth of God's love for her individually. He declared that a time had come for them to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And we've read it already, but I'll read it again. Yet a time is coming, in verse 23, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's talk about this briefly. True worshipers today, because we're in the time that was coming, right? Jesus is talking about it then. He's saying a time is coming. We're in that time today. So this speaks to us. A time is coming, he said. True worshipers are no longer limited today to worshiping God the Father in a specific location. Aren't you glad? What if we had to be in Nashville, Tennessee in order to worship God? You better like country music. You see, God is so good because we are called where we are to be with him. Yes, you can actually worship God in New Jersey. You can worship God in a blue state. You can worship God in a city. You can worship God in a Methodist church that we share with another church. Listen, you can worship God anywhere. That's the point. And this woman needed to hear this because she's been told, you're not allowed to worship with us. So they came up with another place. But I think deep down in their hearts, they probably thought it kind of paled in comparison to Jerusalem. But they were envious, hateful, discriminatory, prejudiced, divided. And he says, you can worship God anywhere. Soon, you're going to be able to worship God anywhere. Because soon, and we, can worship God the Father in spirit through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, they no longer would need the physical sacrifices of animals to worship the Lord, which is why the temple was in Jerusalem and why you had to worship there. They can now worship God the Father in truth through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. They no longer need the symbols and types that predict the coming Christ, which is what that religion is all about, pointing to Jesus. And these are the kind of worshipers that God the Father seeks through God the Son. He says so. These are the kind of worshipers that God the Father seeks. Notice it says, these are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Interpreted from the original language means, these are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The point I'm trying to make through repetition is, God is looking for people who want to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in a tie or in a robe. Whether you have one or not, doesn't matter. What matters is, are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Why? Because God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, God is spirit. which requires that his worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we get focused on this world and the things of this world, in our worship of God, we do damage to the cause of Christ and to the gospel. Our focus needs to be at Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen?
Amen.
Now, we're almost done. We'll pick up part two next week. But in verses 25 through 26, this is the moment where the bottom just sort of falls out. The woman said, now she's thinking about this. He's gotten her attention. She's gone from sassy to open to what Jesus had to say. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, we're told. Of course, just the Greek word for the Jewish word. The anointed one is what it means. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. That's the reveal. That's the moment when this woman understood she was speaking to the gift of God himself. Oh, she may have disagreed with him. She may have even been confused about what Jesus said. She did believe the Messiah was coming and that he would explain everything to the Samaritans. She was just waiting for someone to explain it to her. She had a lot of questions. She wanted to know how to worship God. She did. She wanted to know where she could find God. In fact, we hand out these New Testaments in English and in Spanish, which it's how do I find God? How do I find God? Where is God? He openly declared to her that he was the promised Jewish Messiah. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we get ready for the last song. But as we do that, I just want to share a couple of closing thoughts with you. Next week, we're going to get to the point where Jesus' disciples have to contend with the fact that he led them to Samaria to save the Samaritans, and they're not going to be happy with that. Again, part two. But this morning, we see that there is no malice or hatred in Jesus' heart towards these people, though there is much hatred between the different groups. Jesus is able to cut through the hatred and the division to reach a woman with a questionable reputation. Actually, there's really probably a little question about her reputation. Questionable character. He's able to reach her with the truth of the living water of eternal life and reveal to her that he is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. We're going to see her reaction next week. But for now, I just want us to end with the thought, what if we would allow ourselves the freedom, in obedience to God's call, to go to people and to places that we don't want to go? Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we're convicted to the heart because there are clearly people we don't like and groups of people that we have issues with, if we're honest with ourselves. Things we've been taught about people that may or may not even be true. But we reject and rebuke the spirit of division and hatred and violence in our culture and embrace the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who calls us forward to the right place, at the right time, to meet the right person for the right purpose. May we be led by you. As Luke tells us, he was controlled by the Spirit of God. May we be controlled by the Spirit of God. May the testimony of our lives and our ministry be that because we responded to you, we experienced the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is reaching those most needy people, like this Samaritan woman, with the truth. Lord, we thank you for this time. Help us to continue to submit our hearts to you by faith and in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.